Ross did not mess up our system today. So we have the argument that I presented last week on the board, and we're going to go back through it. But you'll remember last week I introduced you to a wonderful friend of the church named Thomas Aquinas, who died in the 13th century. He lived out his life during that century, and he died close to around the age of 50 in the year 1274. Do you remember what his most famous work is? He wants to say Summa Theologica or Theologica or Theologiae, as some people pronounce it. His second most famous work is the Summa Contra Gentiles. It looks like Summa Contra Gentiles, so a summary of arguments against the Gentiles or the pagans. And the Summa Contra Gentiles is a four-volume work that Thomas wrote, which is really a work on apologetics. And so it goes down in history as one of the great apologetical works that the church has ever produced, probably second only to St. Augustine's City of God. And what the Summa Contra Gentiles does is this really here where Thomas takes Aristotle's philosophy and links it up to Christianity, showing that Christianity does not contradict those principles that are proven via Aristotle's philosophy. And even more so, there's much that can be reconciled to it. And those areas where Aristotle contradicts the faith, Thomas shows in that work that Aristotle has not made his case, that you can actually rebut the arguments of Aristotle's philosophy against Christianity. Now, this work was used by Christian missionaries into Spain. Spain at the time was largely controlled by Muslims. The Muslims will not be pushed out of Spain until the 1400s. 1492 to be exact. It's a big year, 1492. Ferdinand Isabel pushed the last remaining Muslims out of Granada. But this work, the Summa Contra Gentiles, is credited with at least holding Islamic intellectual advance at bay. And so I would say that one of the reasons why we are not praying to Mecca right now is partly due to the work of Thomas Aquinas. So there's a little bit more information about the impact that he's made on history. And we're looking again at this argument that he gave. You'll remember last week that I told you Thomas did not believe that you could prove that the universe had a beginning. So in contrast to what right here?
When you point to that screen.
When I point to this screen, all right. Thomas, sorry, kind of all messed up here. Thomas did not believe that you could prove that the universe had a beginning. He, therefore, is a little bit different than, say, what you're getting with Reasons to Believe. Reasons to Believe, the main argument for God's existence is trying to establish that the universe had a beginning, and Reasons to Believe is using astronomical evidence to advance that argument. Thomas was familiar with arguments that were being propounded in his day that were philosophical in character, which tried to show that the universe had a beginning. However, he was not convinced that those arguments are sound. His argument, therefore, presupposes, for the sake of argument, that the universe has always been here, that the universe is eternal. And this is one of the reasons I like the argument. It is Thomas's fighting the atheist with one hand tied behind his back. He's granting the atheist the premise that almost all atheists have historically embraced, which is that the universe has always been here. To quote Bertrand Russell, the universe is just there, and that's all. It's always been there. And Thomas is showing that even so, even if we granted an eternally existing universe, there still must be a God who sustains it. And if you want an analogy, think of a person who lights a match to light a candle, or strikes a match to light a candle. The person in so striking that match, creating the flame, and then lighting the candle, that person is the creative cause of the flame's existence. But the person is also a sustainer of the flame's existence. He's holding up the candle, which is holding up the flame. And so the analogy there applies to God. God is not merely the creator of the universe, but he is also the universe's sustainer. If God were to take his hands off the universe, as it were, we would all perish into oblivion. Okay? So this is an interesting argument, not only because it proves God's existence, but it actually proves a very important doctrine that Christians have always upheld, and that is that God is currently actively involved in the day-to-day existence of all of his creatures. In other words, what Thomas's argument really does is that it actually refutes deism, this pagan philosophy that was developed in the 18th century that said that God created the universe and just walked away. And what this argument is doing is saying, no, if the universe that we live in really is contingent, then it must not only have a creator or creative cause of its existence, but it must have a sustaining cause of its existence, keeping it in being moment by moment. Okay, so that's by way of background. Let's go back through the argument very quickly, and you don't have to write it out today, because we have it right here. And what I would like to do, yes?
Not to go back too far, but a little while ago you said arguments that Aristotle had against Christianity.
Sure. My apology, I was being a little bit anachronistic there. Yeah, Aristotle died in the year 322 BC, so he died long before Christianity came on the scene. But what happened was his work was being resurrected in the 12th century, and Muslim philosophers were using Aristotle's philosophy to show that Christianity was false. And so, yeah, that was an anachronism.
I didn't get the connection.
Okay, that's fine. And I want all of you to raise your hand and stop me so I can make the appropriate qualifications if you need them. What I would like to do is kind of walk you very quickly back through the argument, and then we will look at some objections to the argument today. But just by way of review, I would like to walk you through the argument and compare and contrast theism with the worldviews that are also available to human beings. In one sense, there are 7 billion worldviews out there, right? Because, give or take, because for every human, there's a different way to look at the world. So in one sense, there are 7 billion worldviews out there. And obviously, I can't refute all of those or defend any one of those against all of them. But you can actually narrow it down to 6. So we go from 7 billion to 6 very quickly. Why do I say that? Well, if you think about it, there are only 6 ways you can think about God, which is the heart of anybody's worldview. And so I'm going to rattle these off for you. For those of you that are taking notes, I'll repeat them if you want. But here are the 6 worldviews that are available to human beings. Agnosticism. Okay, and what is agnosticism? It's the belief that you can't know anything about ultimate reality. Polytheism, which is the belief that there are many gods. Okay. Pantheism, that's a fun one. Pantheism is the belief that God is literally everything. Panentheism, now it's a real fun one. Panentheism, also known as process theology, and it's the idea that God and the universe are sort of mutually dependent upon each other. They're kind of like a mutual admiration society. To quote Alfred North Whitehead, the father of modern process theology, he says, "It is as true to say that God creates the world as it is to say that the world creates God." So God is in process, he's evolving with the world and dependent upon the world for many of his attributes. All right, so that's process theology. And then, after panentheism, there is, of course, theism, which is what I'm defending right here. This is an argument for theism. And then finally, there is atheism, which is the denial of God's existence. Now, what I want to point out to all of you is that this argument, while it is a direct proof of theism, is at the same time an indirect disproof of all the competing worldviews. So you really get 2 for the price of 1. In this argument for God's existence. And I'm going to show you how it does this, starting with premise number 1. At least one contingent thing undeniably exists. This, if true, refutes pantheism. Pantheism is the belief that God is literally everything and everything is God. Now, what is God according to the pantheist? God is a necessary being. God must exist according to pantheism. So like theism, the pantheist posits a being who exists necessarily. And for the pantheist, nothing exists contingently, therefore, because everything is God. Right? If everything is God and God is necessary, then everything is necessary. And therefore, there are no contingencies in our world. But if that premise is true, then pantheism is done for. If even one contingent thing really exists, you've drawn a distinction between that which is necessary and that was contingent. Or, in other words, you've drawn a distinction between the creator and the creature. Okay? So, premise number one says that it is not the case that everything is necessary, but rather there is at least one contingent thing, and therefore pantheism can't be true. Now, when you look at the pantheist, you say, well, why would you say that everything is necessary? Look around you. Don't you see contingent things all around you? Don't you see change, finitude, dependency? And the pantheist will simply smile at you and say, you're trusting in your senses. To quote Obi-Wan Kenobi, your senses can deceive you. Don't trust them. Right? So what would we say to the pantheist? I would say, as Norman Geisler does, I would look at the pantheist and say, when did you come to realize that you were God? And the moment he gives you the answer, he's just refuted his own worldview. Because to come to realize anything is a genuine change in your consciousness, in which case, you aren't God. Yes?
Is evil part of God today?
I'm sorry? According to the pantheist, the distinction between good and evil is an illusion. So there is no good and there's no evil.
So killing someone is an illusion.
Yeah, ultimately you would have to say that. There's Francis Schaeffer tells the story of a pantheist in a dorm room at Cambridge University, and they were having this discussion, and when the pantheist said there really is no difference between good and evil, they were in the dorm room of a young man, and he was boiling water to make some tea. And that young man went and got the boiling water and held it over the pantheist's head. And the pantheist said, what are you doing? He goes, there's no difference between good and evil. And he didn't know how to handle that, and he walked out into the night. Okay, so if pantheism is true, we have a big problem when it comes to morals, don't we? So that's another good argument against pantheism. Yes?
Can you give us an example of a pantheist culture?
India is probably the most important. But India is interesting because the intellectuals in the Hindu tradition are pantheistic. The lay people, the common person on the street, is polytheistic. So the many gods, according to the pantheists, is really, they're just manifestations of the one. The one impersonal force. So God is a force, not a father. Right? Star Wars is a pantheistic mythology. The two great science franchises of our day, Star Trek and Star Wars, promote the two main competitors against... Star Wars and Star Trek promote the two great competitors to theism. Star Wars is a mythology promoting pantheism. Star Trek is a futuristic mythology promoting secular humanism. So, there you go. Yes?
Would you consider Hinduism, pantheism, or polytheism?
Hinduism itself is a hodgepodge of different worldviews. So Hinduism is not just a single creedal religion that has one view of reality. And I would simply say that the intellectuals, the philosophers in the movement are usually going to promote pantheism. The lay person on the street is going to be probably polytheistic. But there is no right or wrong way to look at God on a Hindu model. Yes?
Didn't pantheism kind of creep into the American universities thanks to like John Dewey and some of his types?
Well, Dewey was a secular humanist, but I would say, short answer, yeah. I mean, I think that many of the movements in the 60s had a pantheistic flavor to it. The idea was that this conventional Western God is too judgmental, can't account for good and evil. And I would simply say that they jumped out of the frying pan into the fire on that one, because pantheism makes sense of evil far less than theism. The Achilles heel to theism has always been the problem of evil. But what does the pantheist say? The pantheist says, well, there just is no good and evil. It's an illusion. And then the atheist will say, well, there's evil, but then they don't have a standard to account for what is good and evil. So ultimately, the atheist has to say that evil is an illusion too. It's only theism that really embraces the reality of evil and says we have to do something about it. We have to defeat it. Yes?
You didn't mention deism as one of your seven...
Deism is an offshoot of theism. And so deism is a kind of pagan theism. All right, can we go forward? Is this fun? This is a lot of fun, isn't it? All right, so that which is contingent is currently caused to exist by something other than itself. I'll just quote Immanuel Kant on that one. We covered that last week. Whoever says, or if you, something is assumed to be contingent, it is analytically true to say that it needs a cause. And that takes us to here. Number three, we've already mentioned this. I mentioned this last week. Sorry. I mentioned this last week, number three. At least one thing exists that is currently being caused by another. And what I said last week is this refutes another worldview. I didn't really mention it because no one takes it seriously. It's called solipsism. It's the idea that you're the only thing that exists. Now, if there are contingent things and those contingent things need causes, then there is at least two things in reality, right? The contingent thing and its cause, in which case solipsism just can't be true. And I've mentioned last week also that solipsists have a hard time convincing others that they're right, obviously. So, and then an infinite aggressive contingent causes of existence is impossible. That premise is going to be something we'll return to in a moment, but it's the key premise of the argument. If the infinite aggress is impossible, then what we end up having is to we have to appeal to an uncaused cause beyond the contingent realm that we experience. The cause of all contingent things cannot be caused by another. That should be obvious given what we said in premise four. And then the cause of all contingent things cannot be self-caused. Now this premise refutes panentheism. Remember, panentheism is that mutual admiration society between God and the world. God creates the world creates God. And what the panentheists are really positing is a kind of self-cause loop. It's that circle of causes. God causes the world, and the world causes God. And I pointed out last week that nothing can be self-caused, because you can't be before you are. You cannot exist before you exist. And that's what a self-caused thing is. Now, if the cause of contingent reality is not caused by another, and if it's not self-caused, then it must be uncaused. And so there's at least one uncaused, sustaining cause of the current existence of every contingent thing in the cosmos. We unpacked that a little bit last week as well. We haven't proven at this point that there's only one uncaused cause, but what we have proven is that there is something that is distinct from the contingent realm that we experience. And then, of course, we have our mammoth premise. The uncaused cause of contingent reality is eternal, necessary, immutable, unlimited, independent, omnipotent, one, omnipresent, immaterial, omniscient, truth, omnibenevolent, love, life, personal, and impassable. We'll stop right there for a minute. You'll notice that the uncaused cause is one. That refutes polytheism. And I don't think that last week I covered why we have to say that there's only one uncaused cause, and so I'll stop here and develop that argument for just a moment. You'll remember that one of the definitions I gave of a contingent thing is that a contingent thing is something that is limited or finite, changing or mutable, and dependent upon another. All right? The other definition I gave of a contingent thing is that it is something that is a composition of actuality and potentiality. In other words, you actually exist but have the potential to be other than what you are. Now, once you establish the existence of an uncaused cause, you have three options. You can either say that it's purely potential, or that it's a composition of actuality and potentiality, or that it's pure actuality with no potentiality. Now, is the uncaused cause a pure potential? Well, no, because the uncaused cause exists. And if it was purely potential, then it wouldn't exist. It would just be a possibility in someone's mind. Okay? So it's not pure potentiality. Nor is it a composition of actuality and potentiality, because that's what a contingent thing is. And therefore, if it were a composition of actuality and potentiality, then it too would need a cause. And we've already demonstrated that the uncaused cause is uncaused. Therefore, it doesn't need a cause. And that leaves us with one option. This uncaused cause is pure actuality with no potentiality whatsoever. I am that I am, right? Pure actuality with no potentiality. Now, in order for something to be diverse, there has to be some potential for differentiation in it. So, for example, the human race, the human essence, can only be diverse. There can only be many of us if there's some potential whereby I can be distinguished from you. What distinguishes me from any of you? The potential that I have and the potential that I lack, right? I really don't have the potential to be a great basketball player. It just isn't in the cards for me. And that's one of the things that distinguishes LeBron James from me. So, and that's why the Lakers don't want me to play basketball for them, but they want him for some unknown reason. So I am different from him given my potential. Okay. Now, if the uncaused cause were many, there would have to be some potential in the uncaused cause by which it could be many. It could be differentiated via its potential. But it's not a composition of actuality and potentiality. Therefore, there's no potential for differentiation in the uncaused cause. In other words, it must be one.
If it were many, that would be polytheistic.
Exactly. And now that we've shown that the uncaused cause must be one, we've refuted polytheism. Now that was fun, and some of you had not, you were nodding your heads in understanding, I think, and some of you were going, how would you like me to give you another argument for the unity of the uncaused cause?
Yeah.
Okay. Should I give you the label for this? I'll go ahead and do it and just have all of you go, okay, whatever. The label for this argument is the principle of the identity of indiscernibles. Okay, and it sounds fancier than it really is. The idea here is that for two things to be different from each other, one has to have a property or attribute another lacks. Okay, now before I set up this argument, one of the things you'll have to notice is that the uncaused cause, whatever properties the uncaused cause has, whatever attribute it has, those attributes can't be accidental to its nature. Okay, so for example, I'm standing before you with two arms. My two arms, it turns out, are accidental to who I am. You can cut off one of my arms and I'm still me. Okay? So my two arms are an accidental property. That's why we don't look at persons with no legs or no arms and we don't say that they're non-persons. Because these are common, although accidental properties or non-essential properties of what it means to be human. So far, so good. The uncaused cause has no accidents. He has no properties that are not essential to him. Why? Because if you had accidents, that means you could change. But you're pure actuality if you're uncaused, and therefore you can't change. So far, so good. All right, well, the principle of the identity of indiscernibles points out that in order for there to be two things at the same time, one has to have a property the other lacks. So imagine I'm telling all of you about a wonderful reporter named Clark Kent. He's the fastest typist at the Daily Planet, and he's in love with Lois Lane, and et cetera, et cetera. Very mild-mannered guy, very moral. And you started telling me about a really amazing person named Superman, and he too is in love with Lois Lane. He's the fastest creature on the planet, et cetera, et cetera. Now, it turns out that these two guys don't have any properties that are distinguishing them. right? Because it turns out that Clark Kent just is Superman, and Superman is Clark Kent. So far, so good. If they did have a, in order for Clark Kent and Superman to be two different people, one would have to have a property or attribute that is distinguished from the other. Is that so far so good? All right, well, can the uncaused cause have another uncaused cause that's distinguished from it? Well, in order to do that, you would have to have one having a property or attribute that is distinguished from the other. In other words, one of them would have to lack an attribute that the other uncaused cause has. In other words, the uncaused cause that doesn't lack that property would have to have no accidents in its nature, or would have to have an accident in its nature, and therefore it couldn't be distinguished from the other uncaused cause. Does that make sense to all of you? I could reword that. You want me to reword that?
Yes.
No? You want me to keep going? Oh yeah, go. I'll give it to you one more time because I think I messed up on there. In order for there to be one uncaused cause that is distinguished from another, this uncaused cause would have to have an attribute that this one lacks. But we pointed out that there are no accidents in an uncaused cause. There's no attribute that an uncaused cause lacks that it must have. Does that make sense? Therefore, if this uncaused cause here lacked a property that this one has, then it turns out that this is not an uncaused cause. Why? Because it has accidents in it. Does that make sense? Okay, so two things, in order to be distinguished, have to have a property, at least one property that the other lacks. I had a hand up over here.
Okay, I want to know what happens with the Trinity, where you have Jesus. Mm-hmm.
Well, I was using the Clark Kent illustration to just illustrate the point, but how is it that you can have a Trinity and an absolutely simple uncaused cause? I think I fielded this question last week, and I said, you know, I did a whole series on the Trinity, but I quoted the Council of Florence, which said that in God, all is absolutely one and the same, except when there is a difference in relationship. So all of what God is subsists in each person of the Trinity. So it's not like Jesus has an attribute his Father doesn't have. What did Jesus... Jesus gave one of the most mind-boggling statements about himself in John 5. The Father has life in himself, and he has granted that the Son has life in himself. What does it mean to have life in yourself? It means that you are uncaused and self-existent. So the Father has granted to the Son something that you really can't grant to anybody, namely the property of self-existence. Your mind should be blown right now. This should take you on a quest to contemplate the Trinity in a far more deep manner than you've ever really thought about the Trinity before. These are not three persons that are properties of God. The persons are not attributes. They are relations.
And what about the only begotten? What does that do?
I believe that there's a debate going on now between New Testament scholars as to whether that's even an appropriate translation. I go with the tradition on that and say that Christ is the only begotten of the Father. And y'all really want me to go on this rabbit trail?
Yeah.
Okay, yeah. That's fine. I love rabbit trails. The analogy that people often give of Christ is that Christ is the Word of God. In fact, we have that in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Well, what does it mean to say that God speaks a word? When we speak a word, like I'm speaking words to you right now, I'm saying things that are accidental to who I am. Travis Campbell does not have to be speaking these words right now to be who he is. Right? That's why in an hour I'm going to be driving home or doing whatever, and I might not even be thinking of the words that I'm saying to you right now. I probably will, though. Did I get that across right? So the word that I'm speaking to you is accidental to who I am. The word of God, though, remember, God has no accidents. So the word of God that God speaks is a substantial word. So it's not an extrinsic word that I'm speaking to you right now. I'm causing these words to happen. But it's an intrinsic, substantial word that God enunciates. And what is the word of God? It's God's greatest thought. And what is God's greatest thought? His greatest thought is himself. Well, think of this. God's thought of himself is so amazing, so powerful, that a different, distinct person is the result of that thought. And therefore, God from all eternity has thought of himself as the greatest conceivable being. His greatest thought is himself, and therefore, his greatest thought is a distinct person from himself. So Jesus is the greatest thought that God has ever had. And from all eternity, he has thought that intrinsic, substantial word that is no different than the Father himself. And the Father and the Son love each other so much, that love is so amazing, that there's a spirit of love between them that is also a distinct person from themselves. And from all eternity, that relationship has been there. From all eternity, they've loved one another and thought of one another and known one another from all eternity. And that is how you can have a Trinity. This is not something that I can prove to you through an argument kind of like what I'm giving to you right now, because if I were to give you that kind of argument, it would destroy the point. I mean, special revelation is absolutely necessary for this kind of rationale to be given to you. But I can give you a kind of rationale. And so it was St. Augustine and later St. Thomas Aquinas who kind of hammered out for the West this notion of the Trinity that I'm articulating for you. This is called Latin Trinitarianism. And it's the idea that a purely simple being can have processions in him if you think of it along these ways. It's analogous. It's not perfect. Many of us as Christians swing back and forth between tritheism. You know, there's a holy huddle. Yeah. It's very bad for us to think of God this way. Or we go back to what is called modalism, which is the idea that it's the same person and he wears different masks, right? And your Christian growth should go from, when you first become a Christian, you're basically swinging between these two heresies, right? And your goal as a Christian is to become more Christ-like by making that pendulum swing less and less so that there's more balance in your life. We're always going to have a little swing because we're finite and can't comprehend the Trinity. But we're always going to be at least striving to make that pendulum swing less and less. So if whenever you're thinking of the Trinity, try your best to think in terms of the intrinsic substantial word that God always speaks from eternity. And I think that might help.
Intrinsic relationship.
Yeah, an eternal relation between the three persons of the Trinity, yes. Well, if you're uncaused, you can't have a beginning.
I know, but how can you explain that he's always there? I mean, how?
This is a very interesting point, and I guess there are several ways I can go at this question. Some people will say, well, if everything needs a cause, then what caused God? And I usually will say to them, you mean what caused the uncaused cause? It turns out that every philosophy has to ground itself in something that is uncaused. What does the atheist say? The atheist says that the universe is just there and that's all. So the universe is the atheist's uncaused cause. At some point you're going to just ground your whole way of life, your philosophy, in something that just has always been there from all eternity and doesn't have a cause. Why? Because if nothingness ever obtained, I'm being very careful with my wording here, if pure nothingness ever obtained, then we wouldn't be here having this discussion. Out of nothing, nothing comes. And therefore, if the universe had a beginning, for example, it has to have a cause. Now, we're pointing out here that even if the universe What happened?
I think your computer went to sleep and then it switched screen.
We became one.
There we go. The something happened. Something caused it to go off. But for every beginning, there must be a cause for that beginning, right? So if nothing is ever obtained, then we wouldn't be having this discussion. Therefore, something has to be eternal and uncaused. Now, how do you explain the uncaused cause? Well, you don't. That's the point. The uncaused cause is beyond or without explanation. Yes? Right.
And also for the only begotten Son, that seems to me to indicate the only incarnation is the only manifestation that the human birth.
Right. So the point being made here is that only begotten refers to the incarnation itself.
Yes.
And not to the eternal procession of the Son from the Father. And that is the more modern interpretation of that text. So sometimes monogenes from the Greek is translated uniquely born. And so it may be that John is promoting the virgin birth there. Otherwise, we wouldn't have John even indicating a virgin birth anywhere in his gospel. So that's how some people have translated that. I've already indicated that I'm going with the tradition on that and saying monogenes refers to the eternal procession of the Son from the Father. Yes?
To the basic idea of infant regress, or to the prime mover, some people say that becomes ductio ad absurdum, and so we get the word absurd there, because it only goes so far, and we're assuming that there's, from nothing, nothing could come.
Okay.
I'd like to work at that word nothing to give a stronger argument, perhaps.
Okay.
And one that attaches to this, maybe, I think this one goes so far by itself, it maybe weaves in.
Yeah.
And that's the word unknown. And when we come and look at time, the Lorentz formula or any other relativistic formula, as we get to the speed of light, time ceases. Or distance goes to zero. It's a world we don't know how to explain. It's unknown.
Mm-hmm.
It's beyond our knowledge, in a way. And so for infinite regress, we come to a point where we come to the unknown. The strength is that God makes himself known. Whoever is the prime mover or whatever makes himself known in history through prophecy,
right,
through personal experience, can add on to this to give knowledge of what is known. So instead of ex nihilo, out of nothing, and I said last week, we can only say there's nothing there about something we already understand exists, and that existent thing is not there. So nothing of what exists is there, but there's plenty of unknown. And we're getting into the unknown here and lack of epistemology of development of the known.
Why do you think we're getting into the unknown?
Because it's not nothing. Nothing is about what we know to exist, and we're assuming a prime mover here, and we really...
I'm going to give you a pushback on that. I don't think I'm assuming a prime mover. I'm proving a prime mover.
Because from nothing, nothing comes, but it's from the unknown, and for infant regress to come to... It's that assumption that we have of being a prime mover that we cannot prove. We just call it that. But we can absolutely...
I don't think I agree with you, because I'm proving that what I have in this argument, every single premise is either undeniable, or it's analytically true, or it is a good and necessary deduction from either one. So I have undeniable fact that I'm a contingent being. It's an undeniable fact that I'm contingent. And it's also analytically true to say that whatever's contingent needs a cause. So when I get to the fourth premise and I ask the question, can there be an infinite regress of caused causes?
Mm-hmm.
Anything other than the statement that an uncaused cause is sustaining it leads me into a contradiction. And therefore, I have to posit by good and necessary deduction, an uncaused cause. So it's not just an unknown. If it was unknown, it's not unknown now. I know that an uncaused cause exists.
I think that's where the problem exists, is that you're assuming by irrefutable deduction that an uncaused cause exists.
But I gave you that irrefutable deduction last week. I pointed out that anything other than this claim that an uncaused cause is sustaining the series of contingent beings, anything other than that is a contradictory claim. So, for example, just to give one example, somebody said, well, why don't you just put these contingent beings in a circle? And I gave you the illustration of the guys jumping out of the airplane. You know, put them in a circle, put them any way you want, they're still going to fall to the ground. Contingent beings put in a circle cannot explain their existence. Unless you posit the full explanation within the circle, which means that you're positing a self-caused series, which is logically impossible.
Well, I sort of got cut off, but I think I can really get to the point, hopefully.
Okay.
Is that the circle thing I agree with.
Okay.
Now, when you go down to say that you know that you can posit an uncaused cause,
yes,
because it's deductively true.
It's deductively certain.
Causation.
Yes.
And what I'm saying of two
say, things. Say that again.
Causation.
Okay, what about causation?
Yeah, we're looking at causation, one thing, contingency.
Yes.
Yeah. So what I'm saying about concept causation is for us in our reality, we know the relativistic means or whatever, and this is one of two points. And the second point is
okay.
Important too, is that we know that whatever causation is or whatever exists beyond time, because of relativistic or distance, is really different from the causation that we have. So there's something different there, and it's unknown. Okay, and causation breaks down at that point. That's my first.
But I don't understand why causation breaks down at that point.
Because you don't have distance anymore.
So.
You don't have time anymore.
So.
But what you have is an unknown outside of causation, which you call and what others call the prime mover of the uncaused cause. But I'm saying we can know more than an uncaused cause by looking at the known who reveals himself in the form of Jesus.
Okay. So what you're saying then is
prophecy.
So what you're saying then is that this argument is not good because we have arguments from prophecy and special revelation indicating that God has revealed himself.
I'm saying this is a good argument as far as can go with causation, but there I would not even call it ex nihilo. I would call it ex ignota.
All right, but the problem, well, this is not an argument to the effect that God created the universe. So I'm not arguing ex nihilo here. I'm not saying that the universe began to exist, therefore it needs a cause. That's not what I'm arguing. I'm arguing that currently as we speak, we are contingent beings, and we currently right now as we speak need a cause. And I'm deducing not only that there is an uncaused cause, but the actual properties of that uncaused cause, including this uncaused cause's unity and even personality. I would also say that any argument you give me for the resurrection, which I defended at the LA chapter just a few weeks ago, I gave an argument for the resurrection or prophecy or anything you want to throw at me in terms of special revelation, that argument itself presupposes the existence of God. In other words, no argument for the Bible can actually prove the existence of God. It will presuppose God's existence.
Yeah.
Why? Because any miracle, by definition, is an act of God. And so you can't say this miracle happened, therefore God exists. You're presupposing God in the very argument. So an argument like this, this natural theological argument, is a prelude to any Christian apologetic. This is why I can't prove the Trinity through this argument. I can't prove anything about God other than the attributes that I've deduced through this argument. This argument is something that is from natural theology that you have to have before you even offer an argument from prophecy, from special revelation, from Jesus' resurrection, or anything like that. This is already being presupposed.
I think it's adjunct, and just to wrap it up here, just to move on.
Sure.
Yeah, I'm not going against the argument.
Right.
And it only goes so far. And my opening words, adjunct to it, together with it, to strengthen it. We
sure.
Have prophecy. We have the creation story itself, materialism.
Okay. Well, yeah, I would agree. If you're going to say that those kinds of arguments confirm what we're doing here, I would say yay and amen.
Actually strengthen and add to it.
Yes. Yeah.
Okay, so it kind of sounds to me like you're advocating laying down a framework when you're talking about why we're here, before you get into talking about God and Christianity, etc. You want to establish the contingency that we all have,
mm-hmm.
and I would equate that with limitations.
Yes.
Is that a fair?
Yeah, I would. There is some confusion. I'm glad you brought that point up. There is some confusion. Critics of this argument have sometimes said there's some beings out there that are limited, for example, but they're not contingent. And one of the things that the contingency argument is pointing out is that you can't really be one without the other. If you're limited, then you're changing.
Okay.
And if you're changing, you're dependent. So these attributes of dependency, change, limitation, they're all kind of correlative to one another. So a contingent being just is that. And so you're right, I'm setting up a framework. I'm saying that before you give a Christian apologetic, you need a theistic framework to do so.
Okay, so if I could move on to my real question here.
Okay, sorry.
You're accepting my...
yeah.
They're saying that limitations are the equivalent of contingency.
Yeah.
So because we have limitations, therefore there is... a limitless factor in our existence.
By limitless.
It's a singular?
It's a singular limitless. Yeah. Yeah, and by unlimited, we're not talking quantitatively. We're not saying that there's an unlimited number of things. There could be. I mean, I'm not arguing against that.
But
my point is that unlimited.
Limitation.
I'm talking about qualitative limitations here. There are limitations on your attributes. So, for example, I know, but I can't know everything. And the very fact that I can't know everything is proof that I'm contingent.
And that there is a being that...
And then I would say deductively certain that there is a being that does know in a non-contingent way. In other words, this being is all-knowing.
And it would have to be a being because knowledge infers existence, like consciousness.
I would say that if you're all powerful and knowledge is a power, then you have to be a knowing being. And if you're knowing without limit, you are omniscient. Yes.
Tim, we have an online question. I think you already answered this. Well, in fact, you already did. But because our online audience is asking,
okay.
It would be nice to acknowledge them. This is Therese, and I believe she's in Germany.
Nice.
What would the difference be in the body of Aquinas' work if he had the information we have today on the Big Bang?
Thomas Aquinas, I think, would be... the question is, what would Thomas Aquinas say about the Big Bang? I think that he would be elated. I think he would love the fact that science has confirmed an origin of the universe. So I think his apologetic would look different. He would probably still offer this argument, at least I am. I think this is a great argument that can serve as a kind of prelude to the sort of science apologetics that Hugh Ross is engaged in. So before you even get to the Big Bang and all that stuff, you can actually already know that God exists. And now the question is, in other words, can we untie that right hand? We've been fighting for theism with one hand tied behind our back. Are we allowed to take both hands out and start throwing hands, right? And the answer is yes, because we have all of this evidence in science now that that confirms the origin of the universe. The great thing about this argument is also its weakness. The great thing about the argument is that it will never be disconfirmed by any scientific discovery if it is sound. If it's sound now, it's sound always. And I'm not appealing to any piece of scientific evidence to confirm, say, anything interesting about God's existence, right? I'm just giving you a metaphysical, philosophical argument that proves the existence of the kind of God that Christians, Jews, and Muslims worship. And I'm very open about that. We've not refuted our Jewish and Muslim friends in this apologetic. They too could, in principle, accept everything that I've said here and walk away with a smile. And then the Muslim would look at me and say, "You guys believe in a Trinity, ha ha ha. That's just bad math, right?" And there I would say, given the revelation in Christ, that we can make sense, at least in a limited, very fractured way, of the processions in God of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right? So I would have an apologetic there, but it would not be anything like I'm doing right here. There's not a proof, QED, for the Trinity. I think I've said more to that question than I should have, but hopefully that helps. What is the strength of the Kalam argument? Some people might say, well, what is your first foot forward when you're giving an argument for God's existence? And my first foot forward is always the Kalam cosmological argument. What is that argument? Well, that argument just is the RTB apologetic. If you want to see a good example of that argument, read Creator in the Cosmos. Fourth edition just came out, right? All of you should know that. And what does the Kalam argument say? Whatever begins to exist has to have a cause. The universe began to exist, therefore it has a cause. And it turns out that the kind of cause that brought the universe into being just is the kind of God that sustains this universe in being. So the two arguments together complement one another and actually give you the God of Abrahamic theism, a creator and sustainer of the universe. One alone gives you a theism, but it's not fully Abrahamic. Because a fundamental belief that Christians have to be Christians is to believe that God is the creator of the universe out of nothing. Yes?
There's two attributes on there that you covered last time, but I need more explanation. Omnibenevolent and love.
Mm-hmm.
Just help me out with how we get to God being purely good for this. Why he's not. Someone might argue, why can't he be apathetic? Or
sure. The word evil carries a lot of definitions for different people, but in the Augustinian tradition, evil just is a lack. It's a privation. So if I look, and the example that I gave is, if I look at a blind man, I don't call the blind man evil, nor do I call his eyes evil. What is evil, therefore? It's what is evil is what his eyes lack. He lacks sight. And that is not a good. And we have to recognize that as such, right? So can pure actuality have any lack or any privation in his being? Absolutely not. And therefore, pure actuality proves his goodness to us by doing something good for us, by sustaining us in existence. To convey being upon us is a good. And what is love? Love is to will and accomplish the good for another. Love is a verb, boys and girls. Love is a verb. So if somebody looks at you and says, I love you, you can say, well, what have you done for me lately? Right? And that can be very self-serving, I grant. But it's also not a bad thing. Remember I pointed out last week that love between equals is always conditional. Love between a greater and a lesser, the greater must always manifest unconditional love. And so the greatest analogy all of us have as parents, or excuse me, the greatest analogy all of us have at being God is when we're parents. Because what did that little thing contribute to your life except pain, poop, and tears? Not a whole lot. So what are you doing? You're loving that child unconditionally. And the only reason the child loves you is because you first loved him. The only reason we love God is because he first loved us. Now, what this argument does not do, it does not answer the question, does God savingly love us? God might not savingly love us. He does love us. This argument does not give us a means to reconcile ourselves to God. There's no gospel in this argument. This argument is law. It's telling you who God is, that he's good, and there's an implicit moral command here that we should worship this God, because this God is the greatest conceivable being. But we're not really getting a gospel here. For that, you need, of course, special revelation. Yes?
I think you said in the beginning, Aquinas didn't enter the argument. Are you granted that the cosmos is eternal?
Yes.
And God is eternal. But it seems like by the time you get to hard to not conclude that God is eternal and the cosmos isn't.
Yeah, the way I lay out the argument in more detail, I'm always trying to remind the reader that the universe is eternal, at least for sake of argument, so that we don't slip into that. Aquinas himself didn't use the words sustain to describe God's relationship to the universe. He spoke of eternal creation. God had a choice. He could create the universe from eternity, in which the universe is an eternally existing thing.
Equal to him.
Not equal to him, because it's dependent upon him, but nevertheless eternal. Or God could have chosen to create from eternity and produce by his will a temporally finite universe. And we can't know except the revelation which is which. Now, most people that interpret Aquinas, at least me, when I read him, I don't like using the word eternal creation. It's almost a contradiction. So I usually use the term preservation or sustaining. Now, we only have a few minutes, I believe, left.
Until 12:15.
Okay. I do want to cover one objection to the argument that I didn't cover. And I also want to finish this point about how this argument refutes other worldviews. So I'm going to finish the worldview destruction that I've been doing. And then I'm going to look at least one objection that I know you guys are going to run into if you're out and about and you're sharing this argument. So the attributes of this God, as I've already pointed out, refutes polytheism. So we've refuted already, pantheism, panentheism, and polytheism. And so now we really need to just refute the agnostic and the atheist, correct? And when you get here to premises 9 and 10, the uncaused cause is, not if, it is everything the God of classical monotheism is. Therefore, the God of classical monotheism exists. What we have done here is we've finally refuted the agnostic and the atheist. We refuted the atheist because God exists, and we've established that. And we refuted the agnostic because we know that God exists. If we didn't know God existed before, we know God exists now through this argument. And this prepares somebody for a fuller exploration into the gospel, whether God sent Jesus and raised him from the dead. I dare say that any argument you give for the resurrection, usually what I do is, if somebody says, well, why are you a Christian? I will always say, because I believe in the resurrection. Well, what's the evidence for that? I go ahead and give the evidence. Well, if they start giving me pushback on the evidence, I almost always say, well, let me ask you this. Do you think that God really exists? And if they put up any hesitation on that, I then switch my apologetic and start talking about whether there's a God. Because I know that it makes no sense calling Jesus the Son of God unless there is a God who can have a son. I mean, that should be fairly obvious. One or two more points, and then I would like to offer you the number one criticism of this argument. At least we'll have time for that. Norman Geisler once said this about Thomas Aquinas. He said that Thomas Aquinas is, most people's view of God only approximates Thomas Aquinas' view of angels. And what he means by that is that Thomas Aquinas actually had an incredibly high view of angels. Like, Lucifer is awesome. Michael is awesome. Metaphysically speaking, these are incredible creatures. And if you look at a lot of other people's view of God, they look like one of Aquinas' angels. And that tells you that his view of God was so much bigger, so much more amazing, that any other God that you offer looks like an angel in comparison. And so the kinds of attributes that we're talking about right now, God's pure actuality, attributes that are largely being denied in large pockets of Christian circles here and there, I want to encourage all of you to dwell on these attributes and think, well, maybe God really is like this. And I think it will improve all kinds of things, from your view of the Trinity to even your worship. So what arguments do our atheistic friends give against this? I think I have time to look at two. The first objection that is almost always given when an argument like this is offered is that the atheist will say, you know, Thomas's problem is that Thomas was caught in the 13th century where the best game in town was Aristotle's philosophy. And Aristotle had an understanding of physics, which we know is largely outdated. I mean, Newton came along and undid a lot of what Aristotle was doing. And so Thomas's problem is that his whole argument is built on this Aristotelian talk of actuality and potentiality, and things are in motion, or things cannot move unless they're moved by another, and all of that stuff. Now, the problem with that kind of objection is this. Thomas himself anticipated a day when the modern physical theories, when the physical theories of his own day would possibly be refuted. He even spoke of a time where the kind of physics that we're entertaining right now might be overturned years from now, and yet he himself was certain that this kind of thinking proved God's existence. So how do we explain what Thomas is doing? There's a big difference between a proof of a premise and an illustration of it. Illustrations don't prove. Only proofs prove. And so what Thomas was doing is he was using Aristotle to illustrate his points, but he was not using Aristotle to prove his points. This is not a physics argument. No argument for God's existence is ever scientific or purely scientific. There's no such thing as a scientific proof for God's existence. Every proof for God's existence is always going to be philosophical in character. The Kalam argument, for example, makes use of scientific proofs. That second premise, the universe had a beginning, we go to science to establish that premise. At least that's one way to do it. But the science itself doesn't prove that God exists. For that, you need philosophical reasoning. And so Thomas's argument is not built on Aristotelian physics any more than my current version of it is built on modern Newtonian, Einsteinian physics, right? At best, these things can be used to illustrate the point. Now, the second argument, and it's a little bit more substantial, is that this argument commits the fallacy of composition. And this criticism is right here. An infinite regress of contingent causes is impossible. You'll remember last week when we talked about this premise that I pointed out to you that if every member of a contingent series is caused by another, then what is the contingent series? It's caused by another, right? Or if every member of a contingent series is contingent, then the whole is what? Those who offer this criticism say, again, this is called the fallacy of composition. They're saying that I'm committing that fallacy and giving you that argument. They say, look, you can't reason from parts to wholes this way. If I go to, I don't know, any structure, and I say, boy, look how the stones in this building are so small. Therefore, the building is small. Isn't every brick of most buildings pretty small? Oh, I guess the whole building is small. Most of you would say, well, no, that's a fallacy. So reasoning from parts to wholes is not a valid way to reason. And so people will say this argument commits that fallacy of composition. Do y'all understand what the fallacy of composition is? You can't reason from parts to wholes in this sort of glib manner where you go, well, the parts have this characteristic, therefore the whole must have it as well. All right, well, what's my answer to this? My answer is that not all reasoning from parts to wholes is invalid. If I walk into a room and I notice that every tile on the floor is blue, what is the whole floor? Blue. If I look at a geometric figure and I say I got five geometric figures that I've thrown together, I may not get a square, but I will still get a geometric figure. So the point is you have to look at the characteristics of what it is you're looking at to understand whether you're reasoning from parts to wholes in a valid or invalid manner. Okay? If every part of a contingent thing, or if every part of a series is contingent, is the whole series contingent? Well, I only have two options. Anything that exists is either going to be contingent or necessary. And here's what I know. That whole series ain't necessary. And therefore, it must be contingent. So you can reason from parts to wholes in a legitimate manner on some occasions, and I think this would be one of those occasions. That really is, and I know this sounds crazy, I've looked at 20 or so arguments or objections to this proof. I cover them in detail in my lectures on this. If you want to look at sermonaudio.com and hear the 14 hours I've dedicated to this argument, that's fine. But that really is the only objection to the argument that ever gave me pause when I was thinking about it. And for that reason, for the reasons I just gave you, I'm not really impressed by that objection. Most college classrooms, they're gonna spend 10 minutes on Aquinas. They're gonna laugh at what he said, and they're gonna move on. That didn't prove anything. I hope that what I've done here might make you go back and rethink what you may have gotten in college or in some other source. So I'm open up for questions until 12:15. So I think we've got 10 minutes. Yes.
So the objection that they're laying out about number four, which you say is more substantial.
Yeah.
This would they would be endeavoring to refute the cosmological argument that every is that what they're trying to do, or is that
the people that are saying that this argument commits the fallacy of composition? Understand that when we're talking about causes, we're talking about currently existing causes. So it would be like a chain, the various links on a chain that are currently existing. The problem with the Kalam argument is it's trying to argue against an infinite regress of sequences of time that are disconnected from each other. Like this moment of time that I'm experiencing right now is not the same as the previous one. And because they're not concurrent, there could be an infinite regress of them. Thomas is granting what atheists say about that. It could just go on forever. That's logically possible. And so he has no argument against a backwards infinite regress in time.
So they're saying there is an infinite regress is possible.
Yeah, the atheist is going to say that about time. Like, the moment I'm experiencing right now, if I were to go back in time in a time machine, I might never arrive at a first moment. That's what all of your atheistic friends are going to tell you. That's a perfect possibility, so why isn't that true? And Thomas would grant that possibility, and that's why he doesn't argue for an origin of the universe. Our atheistic friends also will argue that an infinite regress of current causes of existence is impossible, like a link on a chain. And that's what Thomas is arguing against, that currently, right now as we speak, there cannot be an infinite regress of caused causes. He's not denying that the number of contingent things could be infinite. He's not arguing against actual infinities in that sense. But he's saying that however many there are, there has to be an uncaused cause grounding their existence.
What's the basis of that?
Because if every member is contingent, then the whole is. And the cause of the whole series cannot be contingent, because then it would just be part of the series. In order to have the cause of the whole series, you have to be uncaused.
And there has to be a cause.
Yeah. Yes?
In the six world views that you mentioned, is there a common thread of their argument? I deduced the problem of evil that keeps coming up.
Well, there are three main world views, theism, pantheism, and atheism, and then three minor ones. And so, really, like panentheism will always reduce to pantheism or atheism. And then polytheism always is going to seek for something else to ground it. I mean, think about it. You can be an atheist and be a polytheist. You could say that the universe is just eternal and uncaused, and there are no spirits, and that all the gods that the Greeks thought of, these were just aliens from other planets, which Captain Kirk is destined to meet sometime in the future, right? So these are just creatures, products of the universe. And that's why if Thor were to land outside, I'd be real excited, just like the rest of you. I'd try to pick up his hammer, you know, think that's really cool. But I wouldn't change my worldview, because the question would still be, what kind of universe does Thor live in? And I would say a theistic one. So my worldview would only change in the sense that I would broaden my horizon of the kind of facts that exist in it. But my interpretation of those facts would still be theistic. Thor would still be a creature of the one true God. Right? Now, Is it interesting then that when Paul goes to Mars Hill, he goes to Athens, who were the philosophers that he confronted? The Epicureans and the Stoics. The Stoics were pantheists, and the Epicureans were atheists. And so there you had on Mars Hill the three main worldviews going, doing battle with each other. And Paul first establishes a common ground between himself and them by appealing to God's revelation in nature, and he even quoted their own poets as a kind of rhetorical device establishing his point that the kind of God that I'm talking about is the kind of God you already know about. He does the same thing in Acts 14. Thomas Aquinas, he's dealing with the main objectors to Christianity. All the Muslims that he's dealing with, they have become pantheists. He's also dealing with a version of secular humanism of his day. The University of Naples was full of that. Things have not changed, boys and girls. What are our biggest competitors against Christianity now? The New Age movement, which is pantheistic, and secular humanism. The only thing that's changed between now and the first century that Thomas Aquinas was confronting is Islam is a different version of theism. I apologize. I went off on a tangent. There is a common thread in the sense that the God that we worship cannot exist because evil exists. If God is all-powerful and all-good, whence evil? If he wants to stop it but cannot, he's not all-powerful. And if he doesn't want to stop it and can, then he himself is not all-good. And so once theism is knocked out, then the atheist or the pantheist or whoever can jump in and say, we have the more rational system.
How do you answer that syllogism?
I would say that God has a good but unknown reason for allowing evil to exist. And if you say to me, what is that reason? I would say, beats me. And if you say, but you're obligated to tell me the reason why God is allowing, what is God's good reason for allowing evil to exist, I'd say, prove to me that I have that burden. And I'm not the only one that's impressed by this argument. Your average atheist today has agreed that the logical argument against God from evil is unsound. And the person that refuted this argument, he has a name. His name is Alvin Plantinga. And in his book, God, Freedom, and Evil, he gave a defense of God in light of evil that almost everybody is granting is an adequate defense.
How do you spell his name?
Plantinga, Plantinga. He's considered the greatest living Christian philosopher. And he's still alive. Yes?
Couldn't you simply refer to Satan or evil as the unwilling servant temporarily?
Satan or evil as the unwilling servant temporarily? Okay. I would actually do that. If you want to develop a theodicy is an attempt to show why God is allowing evil to exist. It's a far more... Notice I refuted the argument from evil very quickly. I mean, I gave a defense of theism against the argument from evil. A defense is one thing. A theodicy is an attempt to give a whole rationale for why God is allowing evil. Hugh Ross does that in Why is the Universe the Way It Is? And so some people would say that one thing we have to remember is that God will one day defeat evil. And so that would be an approach that they have in developing a theodicy.
Oh, the first two chapters of the book of Job.
Sure. But one of the things that I would encourage all of you to do is let the atheist pull out his rope and hang himself. In other words, sit back and say, oh, you have a proof against God's existence?
Yeah.
Hey, give it to me.
Bring it on.
Bring it on. And then you just show why it's unsound. The atheist has a burden of proof just like you do. Don't let any atheist tell you otherwise.
They claim we have the burden.
Yeah, they are wrong. They are absolutely wrong on that. Yeah.
It seems like every atheist I've ever met, and I haven't met many, but it seems like not so much they don't just believe in God, they're just mad at him about something.
Yeah, C.S. Lewis said that he was mad at God for not existing, which is kind of funny. It is 12:15, so we have one more question. Yes? Go ahead.
With regards to the question of why God allows evil, when I'm talking to atheists, I bring up the sovereignty of God.
Mm-hmm.
They're taking two characteristics of attributes of God, mm-hmm, and ignoring the others. And
his sovereignty is a very significant attribute of God. Don't
sure.
you agree?
Yeah.
So he can do whatever he wants, however he wants, and it's eventually going to be taken care of. Just like I think you answered.
Right, yeah, exactly. I appreciate that.
You think you can close this in prayer?
I was about to close this in prayer. And if you have any questions, you can come to me afterwards. Before I even close this in prayer, because my prayer will be my last words to all of you, I want to thank all of you for being so kind as to having me. I really enjoyed it. Next week, I'll be sitting out there with all of you to listen to Hugh Ross give us wisdom from science and scripture. But again, thank you, and let us close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that you've been so kind as to reveal yourself to us in so many ways. We thank you for your servant Thomas, who long ago hammered out some of these issues for us and gave answers for the hope that is within him. And we pray that we model him insofar as we seek those proofs that are logical, sound, virtually irrefutable. But we also do it in a winsome and loving manner to those around us. We do pray, Father, that we take the things that we've learned today, most importantly, that not only that you exist, but you sustain us moment by moment. We are wholly dependent upon you for everything we have and everything we do. And we do pray, Father, that we live out this truth in our daily lives. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.